of decrease. And so we have read 28 of the day. Maybe you could explain that to me sometime. Excuse me, but for me, it just makes it a little confusing. Why can't we just do all the days? But it's 6 days of swearing for Lent. You give up chocolate, you give up caffeine, you give up certain things for Lent. And then when Easter comes, you just you indulge because you're like, yeah, Jesus is risen, so now I can. And I'm like, so if you give up swearing for Lent, like, what do you do on Easter Sunday? Like, instantly all these things popped into my head, and I'm like, wow, that's so inappropriate. I shouldn't be thinking those thoughts. But our Lent season hasn't been giving up something. Maybe you should give up swearing for Lent or forever. I don't know. But it's been about giving up things or recognizing things that clutter up our souls. And so this past week, we did a bunch of heart fasts, if you will. Talked about some of those during the worship time today, formula, and even just the need to just know everything or control everything. And in this week ahead, some of our fasts include intimidation, self-confidence, mocking Jesus. I know you're going to be, you're like, wait, do I mock Jesus? Well, you're going to need to read that day and answer that question. Addition, willful sin. That's a good day right there. Fasting, willful sin. That is probably one of those that we should fast every day. But willful sin and then criticism. Ooh. Criticism in our day and age. These are going to be some, as we get closer to Easter, I feel like they kind of ramp up, at least for me. It's like they're more and more challenging. So I want to encourage you as we go through this week, take extra time to just sit with the scripture, sit with the challenge from Dr. Cole and say, Holy Spirit, what do I need to see? What do I need to see? Because all of us, just by quickly reading the scripture or quickly reading the chapter, I'm guessing there's something that pops to our mind, something we can repent of. But I think if we sit and just in the quiet listen, there might be some things that we wouldn't have caught until we quiet ourselves and let the Holy Spirit speak. So I want to challenge you in this week ahead to carve out maybe some extra time for that. And then next Sunday, of course, is what we refer to as Palm Sunday. And so we'll be talking about Jesus's triumphal entry a little bit, and we'll be looking ahead to Holy Week. You're going to get an email from me. We're joining Hope Lutheran Church on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday of that week. And so I'll give you some information about that service by email, the time and what to expect and that sort of thing. I believe it's the Good Friday service that you leave in silence. And so if you've never been a part of a liturgical service, I want you to be prepared for what to expect. Now, don't worry, they'll remind you and they'll announce it and they'll dismiss row by row because they want us to understand the weight of the cross. And I think there's value in what many of these liturgical churches walk through in this season that sometimes as evangelicals, I think we just kind of skip over. We don't want to skip over the cross in order to get to the resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in the resurrection, but there can't be a resurrection unless there's a crucifixion. Jesus said, unless a kernel of the wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, a single seed. But if it dies, and yeah, speaking of himself, and yet as we follow in his steps, when we yield ourselves to him, we understand the resurrection. So we will, after Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, we will be starting another YouVersion Bible reading plan. It's a little bit different of a plan, and we're going to go from Easter to Passover. And our series is going to actually focus on why in the world Passover and Easter are so far apart. The Jewish Passover is not actually in a couple of weeks. It's in mid-April this year. And so how did those things get so far apart this year? And like, what's going on? So we're going to talk about the liturgical church and the Christian faith that kind of came out of the Jesus movement early on, and why those two separated, where the Bible comes from, how we read the Bible, understand the Bible. So between Passover, Easter, and Pentecost Sunday, that's kind of what we're going to talk about. And the Bible reading plan is going to give you a little bit of scripture every day and then a question to ponder. And it's going to actually say, take 2 minutes and ponder this question. 2 minutes of silence and think about this question. So I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a great one. And we'll get this emailed out to you so you can dive into that. after Easter. So, but today, here we are, back to today. We've been mentored by John the Baptist over the last several weeks, talking about removing the clutter from our lives. The unnamed woman who anointed Jesus helped us with reputation reduction in our lives. Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, helped redefine lostness for us. And then the sleepy disciples last week helped redefine opposition for us. And today we're going to go to Luke 22. So if you want to use your Bible, Luke 22, I will have the scripture on the screen as well. We're going to talk about the power of turning back. The power of turning back. That seems odd, doesn't it? Because when we talk about turning back in church, we're usually like, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. So, Pastor Tom, why are we turning back? Well, that's a great question, and I think you're going to see that as we read in Luke chapter 22 together. But one of the things I appreciate about the Bible, and I've heard many people talk about this over the years, is that it doesn't hide the flaws and the failures of its main characters. Like, we get to see warts and all throughout the Scripture, these people that are following after God, what their problems, their difficulties, the struggles. And Peter's failure is especially epic. I mean, how would you like to be the guy just known for pretty much always just screwing up? Like, even after the Holy Spirit is poured out, the Apostle Paul has to, like, reprimand him publicly because he's not eating with the Gentile believers. And so it's just like, poor Peter, like, it seems like all we ever do is focus on Peter's flaws. And so we're going to talk about it because according to rabbinic thought or Jewish thought, Jesus wasn't betrayed by Judas. Jesus was betrayed by Peter. By Peter. Now, listen. So Judas, in the mind of a rabbi, believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He's just a political Messiah. So what Judas thinks he's doing by turning Jesus over is he's forcing Jesus' hand. How many of us try that? He's thinking, if I get him arrested, he's going to have to just rise up and be the Messiah that I know he is. Why, when Jesus is crucified and sentenced to death, why does Judas realize he's made a mistake? Because he did. He didn't understand who Jesus was. In fact, it frustrated Judas all along because he didn't want Jesus to be this quiet, suffering Messiah. He wanted Jesus to be this political, triumphant Messiah. And so from a Jewish train of thought, Peter's denial of Jesus is the ultimate betrayal. Like, you don't come back from betraying your rabbi in this way. So when they read the text, they understand this maybe in a different way than we look at it. We think of Judas as the betrayer, but what Peter does is pretty significant. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, there it is, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Now, here's my advice. When Jesus tells you there's a problem in your life, don't argue. You may not like it. You may not like being called out. You may not like what's being exposed in your life right now. Just be quiet, process it, repent of it. But here's Peter. Here's Peter. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. So Jesus answers, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you know me. Then we're going to skip down to verse 54. So then seizing him, Jesus, they led him away, took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. So if you remember the context from last week, Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's told them at the Last Supper that one of them is going to betray him, and he is meaning Judas, and that all of them are going to fall away. Okay, we read Luke's version of that today. And so then after that, they went out to the Hill of Olives. Remember the Mount of Olives, that's really a hill. And they went to a grove, a garden, if you will, the Garden of Gethsemane, as we refer to it. And Jesus there prays. In fact, he invites three of his disciples to come along closer with him, Peter, James, and John. And he asks them to pray and watch with him. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, Jesus calls them out. And he says to his disciples, when he finds them sleeping, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Notice that. He asked Peter. Like, that's interesting. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so after Jesus prays, the second time he finds them sleeping, he doesn't even bother to wake them up. He just continues to pray. Then the chief priests and the temple guard and the elders come to arrest Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verses 55 and 56, here we read, this is what's happening. So in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, I want to stop there for a second. This is the temple guard, the chief priests, the people that have come to arrest Jesus. And what does he call them? Matthew. He calls them a crowd. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but on Palm Sunday, we always talk about the crowds that welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. But then on Friday, there's a crowd that is yelling, "Crucify him." And we mistakenly assume that those are the same people. Now, they could be, some of them could be, but the followers of Jesus are not the ones yelling, "Crucify" on Friday. Okay? They're the people that the chief priests, the Sadducees, the leading elders have gotten together to help bolster their case so Jesus gets crucified. Jesus was crucified not by the Jewish people. There's a lot of anti-Semitism that comes out of this idea that the Jews crucified Jesus. The religious leaders, the Sadducees, maybe we call them even like a modern-day mafia, if you will, of Jerusalem, is who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Now, ultimately, Jesus couldn't have died had he not laid his life down. But don't just read crowd and make this assumption that these are the same people. So he says to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." Jesus is calling them out. "But this has all taken place that the writings and the prophets might be fulfilled." See, Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. Again, not I don't think because he's like the Son of God and he has this great revelation. Jesus knows his text. He knows the Torah. He knows the prophets. He knows the writings. And because of that, he knows that Zechariah 13:7 says, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, that all of his disciples are going to fall away. Now, could that have been revealed to him by God, by the Spirit? Could he have known it because he's God? Sure. But he also points over and over again to the Scriptures. We need to be a people that know the text. We need to know the Bible. Not just a little bit of the Bible, we need to know the Bible. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the law, the Torah. He came to teach us how to correctly interpret what the Torah always taught and live it out. That's what it means to fulfill it. When Jesus said, "I come to fulfill the Torah," he does not mean I came to live out the Torah perfectly in front of you. He came to correct their misunderstanding. So when Jesus comes along and says, "I tell you, love your enemies," that's not a new teaching. He's saying the Torah has always taught you to love your enemies. You have misunderstood it. I am teaching you how to interpret it and now calling you to live it out. And I'm living it out perfectly in front of you. That's what it means to live it out. So Jesus' teaching are not different than the Old Testament. It's the interpretation of the Old Testament. That's why we want to know it. So, if you read the book of Jonah, you ever read the book of Jonah? What is Jonah wrestling with? Loving his enemies. You're like, well, Pastor Tom, that's not the Torah, that's the prophets. Oh, thank you for pointing that out. The prophets actually don't prophesy new things. They prophesy how the people have failed to follow Torah. So when Jonah comes along and God uses this prophetic book to tell the people of Israel that you should have compassion on the Ninevites, who even though they're ruthless and even though are responsible for killing women and children, you should have compassion on them. That is a head scratcher. It's not that you should let them continue to kill women and children, but you should call them to repent. And Jonah doesn't want to do that. And so all of the that Jesus taught us, I think, comes from the Old Testament. And I say over and over, we can't even begin to understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. So know your text over and over. I'm going to keep saying it. Jesus, then, as Peter denies him three times, it says in the scripture, he turns and he looks at Peter. Luke 22, 61, there it is again. The Lord turns and looks at Peter. And Peter remembers what the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And then he went out and he wept bitterly. What's in Jesus' eyes in this moment? Like, is he angry with Peter? Are his eyes compassionate toward Peter? I think his eyes are concerned. I don't know that Jesus knows with 100% certainty that Peter's going to turn back. There's a human element to Jesus where here is his disciple who he knows is in a crisis moment. And Jesus has prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And so in this moment, whether this really happened or Luke's just drawn our attention to it, like, I don't know. But here's what we want to know. Jesus is, like, concerned for Peter. Okay? He wants Peter to overcome this moment. Peter fails before, like, Peter failed three times that day. Not just three times, like, in this moment. Like, Jesus said, Peter, watch and pray. How'd he do? Failed. He ran away from Jesus at the arrest. Failed. He denies him here three times after the bold claims. Failed. Peter fails. And he's prepared for it because Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you, in fact, he says all of you, like wheat. I want you to notice those words there. Asked. Satan has asked. Please do not attribute more power to Satan than he actually has. The church loves to focus on what Satan is doing. Can I tell you? He's defeated. Totally defeated. And he has to ask for anything. Okay? He's not in charge or in control of anything. Maybe he has an illusion of control, but he's not in charge. Okay, so make sure we understand that. I think the sovereignty card gets played far too much, where, like, God is, like, in control of everything, but, like, Satan gets, like, free reign. He doesn't get free reign. I also want to clarify that testing is important. Jesus says Satan is asked to test you. Like, that's kind of his job, to test us. But can I clarify? I don't know that cancer is a test. I don't know that the death of a child is a test. Okay, so I don't like to attribute, like, that God is saying, okay, you can do this, you can do that. We live in a fallen world where sickness is here and death is here and things happen that I don't know if we can attribute to Satan, if we can attribute to the sovereignty of God. So just be careful. When people are in moments of crisis and suffering, and just be careful what words you use. Sometimes it's better just to sit with them and just empathize with them and just keep your mouth shut. Just be present with them. Grieve with them. Rather than try to offer them answers in that moment. That would be the best advice I can give to us. And so what I do know is that I think the scripture teaches us that sifting or testing is absolutely essential. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to be tested. And we're going to show you that. So he tests him like wheat. What's that? So here's a picture of like threshing. So if you're going to harvest wheat, what you do is you collect it into bundles, you let it dry out, and then you thresh it. Thresh it means you just beat it. Okay, so you beat it. And what happens is the kernels come and separate from the stalks because that's what you want. But that's not the only thing that comes off the stalk. Sometimes you get a little bit of stem and stalk, and you get all kinds of stuff that's in there with the wheat. So you have to go to step two, and step two is a sifting. So a sifting, you're shaking, you're moving back and forth, and what's happening is the chaff is falling through, okay, and the wheat is being collected in the sifter because this is, you want the wheat. But after the sifting process, there's a third step called the winnowing. And in the winnowing, you use the wind. And the wind continues to further separate the wheat, which is what we want, from the chaff. And so this is a short video just to kind of illustrate for you threshing and then sifting and then winnowing. So let's watch this process. Now, that's a very short video, and that's a very long process, okay? So you do this over and over. Like, you thresh, you sift, and then you winnow, like, over and over. You keep doing it because it has to continue to happen in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's necessary if you're going to harvest the wheat. If there's going to be a harvest, there has to be this sifting. And this is what Jesus is saying. Peter, Satan has asked for permission to do this. I would say the word in the scripture, the Satan, is actually the word for adversary. So the one who like comes against. And this testing is necessary to reveal what's in us or to separate, even in our own lives, the chaff from the wheat. So Satan's goal for the sifting is to destroy. That's his goal. Jesus said, the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He wants us to focus more on the chaff than on the wheat. Because then we'll maybe abandon our faith. We'll walk away from our faith. God's goal in the sifting process is redemptive. God wants to yield a harvest in our lives. And so he allows these sifting moments, if you will, in our lives, because he wants to separate the wheat from the chaff in our lives. The scripture will often talk about at the end of the age that there's going to be a winnowing, if you will, a separating of the wheat from the weeds or from the wheat from the chaff. There's this collective. And how does that usually get portrayed in the scripture? Well, through tribulation, through testing. Like, we're going to separate the wheat from the chaff. There's this separation. There's an individual level of that as well that we're seeing right here in Peter. And Jesus has prayed that Peter will pass the test. By the way, pass the test doesn't mean get all the answers right. Pass the test doesn't mean get it right the first time. Pass the test means turn back. Turn back. That's how you pass. There's not the assumption that you're going to do it perfectly when you follow Jesus. In fact, the assumption might be that none of us are going to do it perfectly. And so when we notice the test, we turn back and make sure that we're still following him. So did Peter's faith fail? No. Ultimately, his faith did not fail because he turned back. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Can I tell you, Jesus, the scripture teaches us, intercedes for you and I too. Because I'm guessing that there's some sifting that's happening in our lives today. I don't know that you can follow Christ and not be sifted. Like, I think it's a natural part of following Jesus. There has to be a sifting. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Man, as I go into this week ahead, the pressure to be perfect is off. And some people are like, oh, that just frees people up to live however they want and sin. I don't agree. I think it frees people up to finally just follow Jesus. Without the guilt, the weight, the shame that sometimes get attached to the idea that we're going to perfectly follow him. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the goal. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Jesus, even before the betrayal happens, says to Peter, when you turn back. Jesus is like, Peter, just turn back and follow me. But not everyone who faces this trial of faith is going to turn back. I've met them. You've met them. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're one of them. Maybe you're watching online and you're one of them. Because sometimes when we fail or we face these testings or these tensions, we're tempted to question the goodness of God. And so we don't turn back. Because how can God be good if? And I don't have an answer. How can this happen to people's lives, and how do you rectify it? I don't have answers for that. And maybe you went through a time where you grieved and things got ugly and you questioned God and you yelled at God and now you feel like you can't turn back. You can always turn back. He is always interceding. But sometimes people don't turn back because they don't want to acknowledge that they've actually failed or made a mistake. I mean, well, I denied Jesus, but, you know, my spouse, my boss, my pastor, my friend, my this, my that. It's always everybody else that's the reason for what's like coming to the surface in their lives. It's not them. It's everyone else. But if you can't acknowledge that you've done wrong, you can't turn back, because you're just going to keep going in the direction you're going, which, by the way, is the wrong direction, because you've turned away. You have to be willing to turn back. By the way, we would use the word repent for that, because that's what repent means. It means to turn. And you don't just repent when you come to Jesus the first time. You almost have to repent daily, because there are going to be moments in our lives where things come to the surface and we're like, oh, that has no place in my life, because I'm a follower of Christ and I've got to turn back from that type of behavior. And even more, Jesus doesn't just say turn back. He says, in your weakness, strengthen your brothers. I mean, think about it. It's almost laughable. Like, the guy who failed more, I mean, he probably didn't fail more than others. It's just written about more than others, okay? Let's just be honest. But this guy is supposed to strengthen others, because it's not about us. It's about him. And it's about recognizing that, yeah, I failed, but so does everyone else. Everyone in this room, we're more like each other than any of us would want to acknowledge. Like, I know that sometimes we're mentally, you know, balancing the scales. I'm actually a little better than this person. We don't ever say these things out loud, but we do this all the time. Well, you know, that person, they're not as good as I am. Like, they clearly have lots of flaws in their life and how they handle these moments. And if I were them, I would do this, because I'm up here and they're down here. And yet what Jesus is saying is, you know, you're all the same. You all deserted me. You're all my enemies. Now strengthen each other. That's the call. Turn back, strengthen each other. Every one of us is going to face testing, a sifting, if you will. In the book of Exodus 19, so God brings the people out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to God on the mountain here in verse 3, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob. This is what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and did what? Brought you to myself." I mean, Jesus came not so that your sins could be forgiven and you could go to heaven, but so that you could have access to the Father. I have come, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, so you can come to the Father. Like, this is what it's all about. It's about coming to the Father now, not just about heaven when we die someday. So Jesus, like the Old Testament, bringing them to himself. Look at verse 5. "Now, if you obey me fully." Now, if you obey me fully. Now, here's the thing. They're already here. He already delivered them from Egypt. He's already brought them to himself. Now that you're my people, now that I've brought you out, now that I've delivered you, now that you've surrendered to Christ, now I want you to obey me fully and keep my covenant. Oh, here we go. We can't do this. This is so hard. Like, who can obey the covenant fully? But why are we supposed to obey? Because out of all nations, you're going to be my treasured possession. And though the whole earth is mine, you are going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Have you heard that before? Because Peter says it in the New Testament. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, so that you can declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But can I tell you, it's not because of who you are. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because you're smarter than others. It's not because you obey better. It's because of him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, 8, and 9, go home and read Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9. God tells the people over and over, "I didn't bring you out of Egypt because you're better than other nations. I didn't bring you out of Egypt because you're more numerous or stronger than other nations. I brought you out of Egypt because of my steadfast love and my mercy and because I made a covenant with your ancestors." It's not because of you. It's all because of me. And so when we come to Christ, it's not about what I do or what I did. It's about what he's done for me. But the moment I enter into covenant with him, I enter into covenant to be one of his people, putting him on display. And so now I'm going to live out what he is like. Am I going to do it perfectly? No. But here's the thing. I don't have to. Why am I tested? So, because I think I'm doing pretty well. Come on, you do too. I think I'm doing pretty good following Jesus. I mean, yeah, I've got some flaws, but I'm doing pretty good. And just one drive to school in the morning, and it's all out the window. Like, it's just terrible. Because I'm in a hurry, and these slow people who don't drive as good as me are in front of me. And so, can I tell you, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's all the same story. It never was about fully being obedient to God in order to earn relationship with him. It was about being obedient because he put you in relationship with him. You're in relationship with him because of him, not because of us. And so when we fail, we don't have to make excuses. We don't have to try to hide it. We have to acknowledge it and turn back. From Exodus 19, we move right into Exodus 20, which, by the way, is a Jewish wedding ceremony. So he's marrying the people of Israel, and he's entering into a covenant where he's actually going to keep both sides of the covenant. I don't have time to explain it. It's just great. But in chapter 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God," again, "who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Who did it? I did it. I did it all for you. Okay? I brought you out. "You shall have no other gods before me." And then we have what we call the Ten Commandments, which literally is really just the 10 words, which is the covenant. It's the covenant that you're supposed to keep now that you're in relationship with God. He brought us out. I don't believe he ever intended for them to do it perfectly. How do I know that? Because he gave them sacrifices. He told them, when you sin, do bring this, do this. Like, this is how you turn back. This is how you get right. So when Jesus comes, he becomes the new covenant in his blood so that there's only one sacrifice for sins, whether past, present, or future, all in Jesus. You don't have to do this and this and this and this for this sin. Now you just have to confess it. You have to say, wow, that doesn't belong in my life. I'm a follower of Christ. It's not in the character of God. I'm going to turn back and I'm going to go after him again. But you can't deny it. You can't excuse it. You can't blame others for it. You got to own it. I'm not saying other people are off the hook. I'm not saying other people don't do mean things to us. But they're not the reason I did it. The reason I did it is because I'm not like him yet. And I don't have to be like him yet. He knows I'm not like him yet. That's why he allows the sifting. Oh, wow. Did you see them beating that thing to thresh it? I don't want it. Did you see the sifting? Did you see the wind of the Spirit blowing? If you don't want to sit for 2 minutes and just be quiet before him, you're just going to keep carrying around all that chaff with you over and over and over again. You got to give him time to just blow that stuff off. This is the sifting that Peter goes through. We, by being in covenant with God, we have never committed to be perfect. We've committed to live in covenant. When Paul comes along in Romans chapter 12 and says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of what? God's mercy. Why? Because it's so, you don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be in this room. You don't deserve to be in relationship with the Father. None of us do. And in view of his mercy, what should we do? Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Testing becomes essential to our growth because I think I'm doing okay. And the test reveals not so much. And I am not trying to be flippant with sin and be like, it's no big deal, you sin, everybody sins. No, we got to be vicious with sin to get it out of our lives, absolutely. But guess what? I didn't commit to be perfect, I committed to be transformed. And part of the transformation means I'm going to fail. And guess what? As a pastor who fails, some of my failure is going to get on you. I'm sorry, but guess what? Your failure gets on me. And it gets on the people around you. And why are we supposed to have mercy on others? Because others have to have mercy on us. And ultimately, all of our failure gets on him. Oof. He took it all. And so the testing reveals that we are following after him. And so we have to be willing, when we turn back, to be in commitment to strengthen others. That doesn't mean be critical of others. It doesn't mean point out everybody's failures. In fact, it's actually better to come alongside people and encourage and tell them what's going right in their lives more than it is to tell them what's going wrong in their lives. I'm talking about Christ followers. Yes, I get it. People have to come into right relationship with God. But can I just tell you, if you try to go to a sinner and tell them everything that they're doing that's a sin, holy cow. Just tell them they are not in relationship with God if they've never come through the door. And the door is Jesus. So if you've never come through Jesus, I don't care how you feel, you're not in relationship with the Father. If you want to be in relationship with Father, you got to come through Jesus. And to come through Jesus, you have to acknowledge he died in your place. And you have to accept that. And you have to follow him. And following him is going to show you all kinds of stuff in your life that's going to need to change. But take heart. He's patient. Wow, isn't that a great gospel? And that is the gospel. When we turn back, we strengthen others. But some of us, well, I'm not worthy enough to strengthen others. I am such a failure. I am such... Welcome to the club. We all are. We just hide it better than you. And some of us just don't sulk as long as you. You got to get up. And you got to strengthen your brothers. However, some of us have to resist the I'm better than you attitude. Otherwise, we won't strengthen others. And so I know this. Satan has not retired. He is not. I don't know that Satan, he's not omnipresent. So whenever people are like, well, the devil's really, you know, hounding from, like, the devil is not everywhere. Okay? So he's not all over the place. So stop giving him credit, even with the words you say. Okay? You might be under attack. You might be suffering. You might be being in the sifting process. Change your wording. Because I want to stop giving the devil credit. Some people are like, well, but he orders the demons around. Does he? Like, I can't imagine a kingdom that's built on rebellion follows orders from anybody. Like, but maybe he does. Maybe he orders them around. What I do know is Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle with principalities and powers and forces of evil that are at work in our world. They're a part of the sifting process, guaranteed. I don't know if it's a demon. I don't know if it's the devil. I don't really care. Because here's what I know. Jesus has not retired. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins, can't get any worse than that, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Like, he forgave your future sins already. Well, don't I have to ask? Well, yeah, but he's already forgiven them. It's like the blood is so powerful, it's already done. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. What did he do to them? He disarmed them. Now, they still get to ask to sift you. Why? Because sifting has to happen. Because that reveals what needs to be transformed in our lives. Embrace it. Don't love it. Nobody loves it. But embrace it. This is the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Man, this is so necessary in our lives. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Not by his awesome Facebook post. He triumphed over them by the cross, by going under, not over. See, we just think if I can just one-up somebody in an argument, you won't win. You just won't win, ever. And you won't get what you're trying to get. We got to go low. Humility is the way of the kingdom. So here's your questions. You're like, Pastor Tom, hurry up. You're not going to give us 5 minutes. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Because we cannot walk out of this room without letting the Holy Spirit do a little blowing today. Okay? Because he is going to separate some wheat from chaff today. And here's your questions. I want you over the next 5 minutes to ponder these things. Where are you being sifted? Where are you being sifted? The second one, do you need to turn back? Man, if you need to turn, like, there's chairs over here again. Some of you, if you want to kneel, you can come kneel. You can come sit over here. You can stay right where you are. Doesn't matter. But you've got to get somewhere where you can let the Holy Spirit say, where am I being sifted? Do I need to turn back? And here's what I want you to think about. How do you normally respond to personal failure? Some of us get angry. Why? Because we're perfectionists. We're not really angry at the people we're yelling at. We're really angry at ourselves. We just happen to take it out on the people that are near us. How do you respond is going to tell you where you're being sifted and whether or not you need to turn back. Some of you, maybe it's deflection. Maybe it's blaming others. Maybe it's making excuses. Maybe it's the spiral of, I can't do anything right. Why do I even try? Well, you try because you're following Jesus and you're in the process of being transformed. And so you keep moving. Pride is the cause of both of those. It's pride that causes us to deflect and blame others, and it's pride that causes us to sulk. Because both of those, the emphasis is on me and not on him. Question number 4, how do you see Jesus looking at you right now? I don't think he's angry. He's probably a little compassionate and a whole lot concerned. Because he knows the things that are coming up in our lives are actually poisoning us in a way that he wants us to be set free from. Then number five, who do you need to strengthen? Who has God put around you that maybe you need to strengthen? So let's take the next 5 minutes. Just ponder those questions. Let the Holy Spirit do a little work. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Make no mistake, the only way to the Father is through the Son. So if you're here today and you've never come through the door of Jesus to have access to the Father, and today's the day you want to do that, you're watching online, put it in the chat, send us a message. We'd love to talk more. If you don't know how to come through Jesus, we'd love to explain that to you clearly today. But when you come through the door to the Father through Jesus, this holds true. You're in process today. And today, this week ahead, you are going to be sifted. How do I know that? Well, because the Father wants you to be transformed into the image of his Son. And I guarantee there's not one person in this room or watching online that has already made it. None of us is like the Son yet. But we're going to be sifted. And sometimes your mistakes are going to get on others. Acknowledge it. Repent. Turn back. And strengthen each other. And so, Father, thank you for what you've done. Thank you that while we were dead in our sins, you went forward with your plan. Jesus, you crucified from the foundation of the earth, came to this earth. You humbled yourself. You wrapped yourself in human flesh. You became one of us. You faced what we face. You walked what we walk. And you yielded yourself fully to the Father. You submitted your will. Even when you prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Even when you wanted a different way, you submitted yourself to the Father. I pray for every person in this room, every person that's watching online today. God, as we walk through this week ahead, as we face sifting, God, I pray that we would yield ourselves fully to you, submitted to you, exactly like Jesus did, allowing that sifting to separate in our lives everything that's not from you from everything that is. So Holy Spirit, guide us through this week ahead. Continue to blow across our lives and separate what is good, that fruit, from the chaff. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here today. I do want to make a quick announcement. For those of you that are voting partners, the out on the back table, the annual reports, if you want to take one ahead of tonight's meeting. If you're not able to be present tonight, there are also absentee ballots. Please make sure that you get those back to us today or send them with someone tonight, because they just have to be accepted prior to the meeting. So that's on the table in the back. Offering baskets are out there as well. God bless you as you go today.